This morning's reading is from Psalm 22, and it's verses 14 to 21. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart was turned to wax, it has melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. You lay me in dust of death. Dogs have surrounded me, a band of evil men has encircled me. They have pierced my hands and my feet. I can count my bones. People stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing. But you, O Lord, be not far off. O my strength, come quickly to help me. Deliver my life from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dogs. Rescue me from the mouth of the lions. Save me from the horns of wild oxen. May the Lord just bless this reading you pray. From that reading, we have, but you, O Lord, be not far off. O my strength, come quickly to help me. That's Psalm 22, 19. It was written by King David, but as you've no doubt realized, it included verses quoted by Jesus whilst he was on the cross. There are two things about this that are important in this psalm. First, King David was alive and on the throne about 1,000 years before Jesus. So this is prophetic. Second, the last part of the psalm is different from what was read out to us a few moments ago. It's a psalm of praise. Check it out for yourselves. But be careful, it's not obvious that it's a psalm of praise, although it is if you look at it carefully. This means that when Jesus was on the cross, he was busy telling people that King David had been a great prophet and that the Lord on high is worthy of praise. That's remarkable as it stands, that anyone could suffer pain and suffering like that and still tell people that a king 1,000 years earlier was a prophet and that the Lord is worthy of praise. But what is happening right now is similar. We're pointing out that if the Lord is speaking to King David about 1,000 years prior to Jesus' arrival on earth, then he must have been preparing to send his son to us for an awfully long time. That's the reason for Advent, of course, the sending of his son. In fact, it gets even more staggering to realize that the Lord was preparing to send his son to earth before time began. And as time began, before any part of the Bible was written down, including the law, then the Lord knew that we would not be able to behave the way that he wanted for us, and that he would need to send his son to sort things out for us. Before he created any of us, this was true. Almost the first thing the Lord did when creating everything was to create time. I don't propose to dwell on that much today, but it's there in Genesis chapter 1, the first 5 verses. There was evening and there was morning the first day, it says as part of that. If it's the first day and the day is the central part of our delineation of time, then God created time.
And I can't add end of story, because it's actually the beginning of the whole Bible, no less. This is mind-blowing stuff when you think about it all. It's simply appropriate during the period of Advent to remember that the prophets were telling of the birth of a Saviour years before it happened. And it means that Jesus is being born right now. And it also means that Jesus is on that cross, even now, the way that the Lord Jesus looks at things. For he's not limited by time now either. The glorious part of this is that it means that we are not forgotten. For he's with us right now. All this was done for us by the Lord. That's the point of all this. Think about this. We're not able to do, to think what the Lord wants for us, so he sends his son to take the penalty on himself for what we think and do. Our sin. It's the definition of sin. We're not able to think or do what it is that the Lord wants for us. So he sent his son to take the penalty on himself for what we think and do. If we pretend that we're perfect, then we're on the wrong track. We need Jesus. That explains why we are who we are. It explains why we are so prepared to spend our Sunday mornings here, and why some of this congregation are so willing to do what they can for the rest of society. That happens, you know. Christians have been in the thick of things for a very long time. For example, the first hospitals were created by Christians. Oh yes, you can find people who are not Christian working in these places, and they're so worthy of our regard for doing that. But that doesn't mean that they started up the hospitals in the first place. It was a Christian idea. Hospitals were started as places of hospitality at first by monks and nuns. Medical needs came later. And yes, that does mean that they were instituted by Roman Catholics, because the Protestant Church hadn't come into being at that stage. That's an interesting thought on its own. And it wasn't just hospitals that were started by Christians either. Think about so many of the charities that have been started. The Red Cross, for example, which started before the Red Crescent got going as a spin-off. The Red Cross was started in 1863 by a Swiss man, Henri Dunant, who realized that no one was looking after people who were left on battlefields when the fighting was over. So he arranged for people with carts to come and load the injured, and literally cart them off to hospital. I suspect that they also dealt with the dead sensitively too. But there's not much information about that on the internet. And the Red Cross is only one example of Christians in action. There are more, many more. Like, for example, the earlier group which fought against slavery. Many people in Britain had become very wealthy through the slave trade, so it was hard for this to be stopped. It really wasn't easy, but they still managed it. God was behind it, after all. It was a triangular trade which was carried out. Guns were taken to Africa and sold at a profit to people willing and eager to capture folks from a different tribe and sell them to those shipping folks overseas, particularly to North Africa, though anywhere in the Caribbean would serve. Where those people could be sold at a profit to those owning the land, people who were desperate for workers. These slaves could then raise cash crops like sugar or cotton, which could then be sold at a profit to the folks back in Britain. That's three lots of profit that could be made from people whose descendants are still being mistreated in certain places right now. Sin casts a long shadow. Incidentally, William Wilberforce was only one cog, one person in that society, which eventually saw the light. There were many more fighting against the trade. We could spend time talking about Dr. Barnardo and Lord Shaftesbury, both of whom worked with homeless children to give those children a better time of it. And then there was George Müller too, who spent so much of his time and effort raising orphanages in the Bristol area. He was a real man of prayer, that one. Read about him if you get the chance. All of these people, for women too, joined in, were concerned about those who had no voice in society, simply because they were young. We could spend our time in discussing the work done by people who were Quakers. They were concerned with ensuring that working people had decent food and working conditions which were not so dismal as the ones that appertained in other factories. A lot of them were involved in the manufacture of chocolate, which was probably considered to be a general food product in those days. Then, closer to our time, there were at least two charities which were begun by ministers. Shelter was one of them. The organisation which came into being for those whose society had ignored for far too long, the Rough Sleepers. The people involved set out to help these folks to get a roof over their heads. And then there's Christian Aid, which was started in 1945 by a group of churches and ministers, of course, getting together. And ask yourself how many churches now run food banks like the one at the lighthouse, or are a home for similar organisations like Christians Against Poverty, CAP, these days. We're sure that there are many. We could spend the rest of the morning talking about these things and the work done by Christians to make the lives of others easier. But, and some of you might find this hard to cope with, these things might be very important, but that doesn't help society in the long term. Even though we might set out to do the right thing for people with needs, quite correctly. The chosen text points a way forward for us. But you, O Lord, be not far off. O my strength, come quickly to help me. It needs the Lord to help us all, especially the most impoverished people in this society and in other societies too. He might well inspire folks to contribute out of their pockets with the energy that he gives them in the first place. But also he deals with things in other ways too. He might use us. He might use other folks. He might do something as a result of our prayers, but then again, he might not. There's no telling. Our task is to show our love for him, perhaps by showing his love for other people, or even by showing his love for our enemies. And that's not easy. Mind you, it's not supposed to be easy. And of course, none of it's possible. Seriously, what he asks of us is impossible unless we turn to him. That's the important one. He wants a relationship with people. That's what mankind broke when they, that's our ancestors, were in the Garden of Eden. The relationship, which needs thought. There's actually a case for suggesting that there are people with needs in every society because the Lord wants us to show love for our fellows. That may well be true. What is very likely true is that the Lord does not owe anyone anything. The poor in our society, the poor in any society on this earth, are likely to be well treated in the hereafter. We just don't know. All we can say is that there are a number of places in Scripture where the poor are spoken of as being worthy of notice, and that some of them are mentioned by Jesus himself. Keeping in mind that Jesus as God could have chosen the time in history he would come, and that he probably chose his own parents too, unlike us, we didn't get that choice. So the fact that his parents were not wealthy or leaders of any group is significant. That at least might well be the case. It's hard to be sure. Scripture's silent on that. It's certainly worth thinking about, though, as is the fact that John the Baptist is considered to be such a worthy person. Check out Matthew 11, 11 to 15, where Jesus' comments on the Baptist are so positive. Yet John's not a wealthy person, but spends his time living in the desert. Prior to his being arrested and imprisoned on the orders of Herod Antipas. The poor are always spoken of kindly in the Bible. Indeed, they're well respected. King David thought that too, it seems, when he wrote our text. He called out to the Lord, whom he called his strength. That implies that he didn't feel strong himself, just like those who are not wealthy. They're not strong either. Take note that there's a decent chance that David might not have been king when he wrote this psalm. There's no proof either way. Although the Bible does say that David was a shepherd in his early life. Shepherds are not noted for being wealthy, especially if they're boys, not men. Now let me ask, do you feel strong this morning? Yes? Well, be careful. You might miss out on eternity if you're not careful. No? Well, if that lack of power describes you, then you're likely to be amongst the poor in this society. Poor in spirit, if not in wealth. No one living here in Britain is likely to be really physically poor. Even unofficial migrants have been said to have paid substantial sums for places on the boats which brought them here. So they have, or they have had, means, even if it was borrowed means. But it is certain that there are millions of people around in other countries who earn less in a week than we might give to a child for pocket money. The point behind these comments is that if you're not wealthy, then you might well have a greater need for the Lord to come and help you. And that's important. And no, I haven't forgotten that we all need the Lord's help. It's whether we recognize that fact that is important. It's vital if we're to live the way that the Lord wants us to, trusting in him. And the poor are far more likely to recognize their need of him than those who are wealthy. Perhaps that's why they're so frequently spoken well of in the Bible. They know their need of him. The question that you have to address right now, though, is this one. Am I talking rubbish about poverty or not? It seems to me that this business of poverty might be one of the more important things in the stories surrounding the birth of Jesus. After all, as an infant, he was visited by the shepherds, working men, the only visitors called by angels to be there. Having been specially told about the importance of this birth, it seems to be important that there's no record of shepherds giving Jesus as a baby a present of any kind. They were not wealthy. Interestingly, in those days, the shepherds were not thought of by that society as being good people spiritually. This was because they couldn't guarantee being able to attend the synagogue each Sabbath, because the sheep would wander all over the place if the shepherds were not with them. So why would an angel choir come to them to announce this birth? They were cast-offs in many ways. Maybe the Lord values the cast-offs of society more than we do. And that's seriously worth thinking about, especially in Advent. Amen.
Thank you, Jeff. You want to hear that sermon again? And I really do recommend it, then it will be online on the website tomorrow morning. If you can't access that, then please ask me and I'll be happy to send you a copy of it so you can read it. And I just think that Jeff's brought us something really important. When I was at studying for the ministry, we were always taught that God has an option for the poor. He has a special heart for those who are poor. We know there are many ways you can be poor. But God is interested in poverty. He cares about our poverty. He doesn't just care about our spiritual poverty. He cares about the physical poverty or the social poverty or whatever kind of poverty is suffered in the world. Even as Jeff intimated, someone who's materially rich can be spiritually poor, and poor in many other ways. And so if we want our hearts to reflect the heart of God, then surely a very important part of the outworking of our Christian faith must be to reflect God's heart for the poor and the disadvantaged. And I'm just so thankful that's alive in this church. Because, you know, so often when we come to church and we worship God and everything, we think of the Christian faith as being something religious. And in many ways, in many places, and many times in history, the Christian faith has sort of diminished into just something religious. So there have been times and places where Christians have sort of locked themselves within their churches and just done religious or spiritual things and forgotten all those people that Jeff was talking about who had gone out and they've done amazing things sacrificially in order to help the poor, and their work is still carrying on today. And so as we come up to Christmas, as we go through Advent, as we come up to Christmas, I really would like us to think hard about what Jeff's just brought us. And as we go on into the new year, to think about the poor in our society across the world, the disadvantaged, and how we might serve them as individuals and as a church. I know we do already. I'm looking at people who I know think of the poor and help the poor. But you know, this is such a part of our Christian heritage and part of our Christian life. So if you remember last week, I spoke about Abraham, how his faith was credited to him as righteousness, and how James said that one thing that really challenges sometimes our evangelical assumptions. He says Abraham was justified not just by his faith, but by his works, by what he did. because he didn't just believe God, he acted on his belief in God. He followed it up and he obeyed God. He did what God said. And so God, I really do believe, calls us to address the poverty among us, in one another, of course, and around us in the world. And I believe that's a huge challenge for us and a huge invitation for us to really ask God and say, what's the essence of my Christian faith? You know, it's my connection with God, fine, but that's supposed to produce something. That's supposed to produce love for one another in the church. And it's supposed to produce love for others outside the church. Is that the fruit of my faith, as it is at the moment? But I know not all of us can go out and start big Christian charity organizations. Of course we can't. Not all of us can go out and get involved in things like the food bank there and other things that are going on even in the area. But, you know, most of us can support them, can't they? Most, as you're doing here and other people, and we do in other ways here in this church. And we can support them. We can support them with offerings. We can support them with finance. We can support them with prayer, because there are still people going out to war zones and going out to poverty-stricken areas in the name of Jesus and just in the name of humanity to help people who are suffering. And so part of our celebration of Christmas must be an understanding of what Jesus came to do, what Jesus came to be, and what Jesus came so that we could be, which is like him, serving the poor, bringing not just provision to the poor, but also God's love and God's word and God's truth, that they might know the hope that Stephen was talking about in his prayer. And so I really believe God's spoken to us today, and we need to hear it. So again, if you want to hear Jeff's sermon again, or if you want to read it, then please see me or get on the website tomorrow and find it and hear it again, because it's worth hearing again.